We're going to go back to the 17th chapter of 1 Kings, and when we get to it, it'll be verses 2 through 7, but I'm going to share a few other scriptures before we get there, because I want to kind of have some information that I want to give you concerning this portion of scripture that that I think is important for us to know as we study it. Diane, would you ask a blessing upon the word, please?
Father, we are so grateful and thankful for this day. Father, we're very thankful that we have the honor and the privilege and the freedom to come into your house and gather together and study your word. And Father, we just ask that you open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts to receive what you have, that, Lord, we may go out different than when we came in. And Father, I ask that you would anoint Perry's words as he brings them forth, Lord, and that you would just grant us
Amen. So we've reached a portion of Old Testament scripture that I've always been fascinated with, because I'm fascinated with the great prophets in the Old Testament, and particularly, like, for example, Elijah and Elisha, you know, and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, all of them. I just, you know, am fascinated with these men that through their faith and obedience, they did what the Lord told them to do, no matter how hard it was. And there have been people over the years who've claimed to be Elijah, you know, and because they take the scripture that's in the book of Malachi that says he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. And Jesus himself said, whenever John the Baptist came on the scene, he said, if you will receive it, this is Elisha who was to come. In other words, he came in the spirit of Elisha, you see. We know that in the book of Revelation, there are two prophets that come on the scene, and I believe that they will be those who, they come in the spirit of Elisha. And I believe Moses, other people think it's Enoch and what have you, but I don't see it in scripture. I can show you scriptures that would show you otherwise. In particular, on the Mount of Transfiguration, who appeared with Jesus? Elijah and Moses. Why Elijah and Moses? Because Elijah represented the law and the prophets, and Moses represented the law. And of all the prophets whom the Jewish people should recognize, it's those two. But there was a man years ago, his name was Bill Branham, who claimed to be Elijah who was to come, you know, and obviously this man was killed in a car accident later on. Come to find out, well, he wasn't Elijah who was to come. But there are people who lay claim to things like that, you know. And believe me, when the two prophets come on the scene, you see in the book of Revelation how they're going to be coming. They're going to be coming, and they're not going to be dressed, they'll probably be dressed in sackcloth and ashes, and they will have an enormous amount of power given to them by God. It says the people who try to kill them must be killed the same way, you know. And they can do incredible things, even cause fire to come down from heaven, what have you. So these were great men of faith, and they weren't raised in great castles, and they were not rich. They were not wealthy in any way, shape, or form. As a matter of fact, they probably took the most humble of all positions. Moses, of course, was raised in Pharaoh's household, but he became a shepherd in very poor in that sense. And so we keep those things in mind as we study this. Now, the Jewish people depended upon the seasonal rains for the success of their crops, and we kind of touched on this last week. Now, if the Lord didn't send an early rain in October and November, and the latter rain in March and April, again, there would soon be famine in the land. But the blessings of the semi-annual rains depended on the people obeying the covenant of the Lord. And the Lord spelled out in Deuteronomy 11 what he expected. God warned the people that their disobedience would turn the heavens into bronze and the earth into iron. Deuteronomy 28:23-24 says, And your heavens which are over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you shall be iron. The Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. From the heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. If, again, that was if they started following after idols and what have you. And then Leviticus 26, 3 through 5, it says, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season, and the land shall yield its fruit, produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last until the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing, and you shall eat your bread to be full and dwell in your land safely. However, if you drop down to verse 18 through 20, it says, and after all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. God is, it's like, even though you just seemingly sin a little bit, it says, you know, that I'm going to punish you even seven times more than what you think that you think it deserves. And it says, and I will break the pride of your powder, or your power, sorry, and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent in vain, and your hand shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. So I believe that the nation of Israel was to be an example to all the nations. Would God do this to the other nations? Yes, I believe he would. Otherwise, he'd have to apologize to Israel, right? The nations of this world belong to who? Yeah. So the land belonged to the Lord, and if the people defiled the land with their sinful idols, the Lord would not bless them, plain and simple. So it's likely that Elijah came on the scene before Ahab in October. And again, that was about the time of the early rains when they should begin. There's been no rain for about 6 months when he comes on the scene, from April to October. And the prophet announced that there would be no rain for the next 3 years. They'd already not had any rain for 6 months. Now let's be clear, at this time the people were following Baal. They weren't following Jehovah. The Lord could not send the rain and still be faithful to his covenant as a result. And God always keeps his covenants, whether to bless the people for their obedience or to discipline them for their sins. God held back the rain because of the fervent prayers of Elijah. That's what the scriptures tell us. And then he would send rain again in response to Elijah's intercession and his fervent prayer. It tells us this in James 5, 17 through 18. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He's just like us. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Again, this drought would be something that prepared the people for a very dramatic contest between the prophet of God and the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel. Elijah was a faithful and true servant of God, and he was faithful to serve his master's commands. Later on, his successor, Elisha, would be of the same fabric. He would do the same thing. And it extended the drought when Elisha came on the scene. And it because the people, even though they saw what happened on Mount Carmel with the defeat of the prophets of Baal, and they say, the Lord, he's God, they still continued in their old ways. And he extended the drought. And again, it was announced that it also would be controlled by a prophet of Jehovah. And it would become clear to everyone that Baal, who was also known as the storm god or god of the weather, was not a real or true god at all. So as we shared last week, Elijah announces in verse 1 that there would be no rain, no dew, nothing until he said otherwise. Now, you would think after a year or a year and a half that the people would begin to kind of have a heart of repentance. But it took 3 years. And Elijah, it took him challenging the religion of the people that were being controlled by Ahab and his wife Jezebel at the time as they worship Baal and Asherah. So in verse 2 through 7 it says, "And the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded ravens to feed you there. And so he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and the bread and the meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land." So again, after Elijah left Ahab's presence, Jezebel most likely is at that time that she instigated her campaign to wipe out all the prophets of the Lord. Again, this is spoke of in the next chapter in verse 4. In 1 Kings 18 and 4 it says, "For so it was, while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and had fled and had fed them with bread and water." So Ahab no doubt also began to search for Elijah, the man that he himself thought was responsible, who caused all this trouble. You kind of get that impression with the next chapter, chapter 18, verse 17, where it says, "Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" So in one sense, Elijah did cause the drought, but in another greater sense, it was the sins of Ahab and Jezebel that led to the nation to disobeying God's covenant, and in turn causing the rain not to come. So in fact, they were the ones who invited God's chastening hand. Well, the Lord had a special hiding place for his servant by the brook Cherith, east of the Jordan, and God always shows us that he has other unusual servants that sometimes he can use to meet our needs. Unusual that he would choose ravens here, isn't it? Now, the Lord usually leads his faithful servants a step at a time, and as they get their hearts in tune with the Word of God, again, things become more clear why he does the things he does. God didn't give Elijah a 3-year schedule to follow. Instead, he directed his servant at each critical juncture on his journey. And again, it takes faith to follow what God says sometimes, you know. And Elijah, he obeyed by faith. God didn't say how long it was going to be immediately. God's command was to him just simply, go hide yourself. Why? Because of Jezebel and Ahab were looking for him. 3 years later, his command would be, go show yourself. Now, one thing I want to point out is that by leaving his public ministry, Elijah created a second drought in the land. And that drought was an absence of the word of the Lord coming to the people. God's word has always been to the Jewish people like rain from heaven. Look at Deuteronomy 32, verse 1 through 4. It says, "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb and as showers on the grass. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. For he is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." Then another one that I want to point your attention to is Isaiah 55, verse 10 through 11. "For as the rain comes down," this one you'll probably be a little bit more familiar with, "as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I send it." This is one of the reasons why we as believers need to get the word down deep in our heart, because the heart is the fertile ground of the Lord. And as we have the Word of God penetrating that fertile ground, I was working in the backyard last year. I was putting in some paving tiles, out there, paving cement. And the ground was so hard, and I was using the pick and everything to get it up. But later on, after a few rains and stuff went out there, and it was so easy, I think that there's a beautiful typology there. The more of the Word of God you get into your heart, the more pliable you are to be able to walk in His ways, in His desires, you see. Now, the Word of God was essential for spiritual growth, and it was also important and vital for that refreshing that Jesus spoke of, and the prophet Luke in the book of Acts spoke of, that this is the refreshing that would come, The silence of the prophet at this particular time was evidence of the judgment of God against the people. In Psalm 74, verse 9 through 12, it says, We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. O God, how long will the adversary reproach? Will the enemy blaspheme your name forever? And why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand? Take it out of your bosom and destroy them. For God is the King from old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. This was a psalm by Asaph, I believe it was, in writing about that very thing. The Jewish people knew that when the word of the Lord was silent, that it was detrimental to the nation. Psalm 28:1, it says, a psalm of David. To you I will cry, O Lord, my rock. Do not be silent to me, lest if you are silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Now, there are times in our Christian walk where it seems like when you pray, it seems like your prayers are hitting the ceiling and bouncing back down to you. And there's a song out today that says, I pray, but other times I pray, and it takes everything I've got to pray. There's times like that. That's a drought. But it is that drought that creates that thirst for us to get closer to the Lord. Because God's desire is to give us that refreshing. Again, Elijah had safety. He had sustenance under, the protection of the Lord there by the brook Cherith. At least until the water dried up. The brook provided water each morning and evening. The ravens brought him bread and meat. Now, here's the thing you got to understand about ravens. They were considered unclean to the Jewish man or woman, according to the law, and they were detestable. And again, it was Moses who actually lists them on as lists of unclean animals to eat, or birds. In Leviticus 11, verse 13 through 15, it says, and these you shall regard as an abomination among the birds. They shall not be eaten. They are an abomination. The eagle, the vulture, the buzzards, the kite, the falcon after its kind, and every raven after its kind. You find it again in Deuteronomy 14, 11 through 14. It says, all clean birds you may eat, but these you shall not eat. The eagle, the vulture, the buzzard, the red kite, the falcon, the kite after all after their kinds, and every raven after its kind. Yet we have God uses these birds to help sustain the life of Elijah. Now, these ravens didn't bring Elijah rotting meat that these carrion birds usually eat, because such food would be unclean. And for a dedicated Jew, it would not be something that would be acceptable. But it was the Lord who had provided the food, and the birds provided the transportation to get it to him. Just as God dropped manna into the camp of the Israelites during the wilderness journey, so he sent the necessary food to Elijah as he waited for the signal from God that it's time for him to relocate. It's God who feeds the ravens. It's God who takes care of them. And it's almost like, okay, God had prepared the ravens for a specific purpose, you know. And in Psalms 147, verse 7 through 9, it says, "Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving, sing praises on the harp to our God, who covers the heavens with clouds, who prepares rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow on the mountains, and he gives to the beasts its food and to the young ravens that cry." And then in Luke chapter 12, verse 24 says, "Consider the ravens." There's got to be a spiritual reason behind why the ravens were sent there. You know, you and I were considered unclean at one time too. And I believe that we are called to bless Israel, you know. And so that's maybe a lesson we can learn there. "For they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds?" So as the brook dried up, again, it served as kind of an indicator of just how bad the drought had become. And God, he's right on time, never late. The Lord told him what to do and where to go. It's been well said that the will of God will never lead us where the grace of God cannot keep us and care for us. I believe that. Elijah knew that from experience. In Isaiah 33, verse 15 through 16, it says, "He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, he who despises the gain of oppressions, who gestures with his hands, refusing bribes, who stops his ears from hearing bloodshed, and shuts his eyes from seeing evil, he will dwell on high. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given him, his water will be sure." Isn't that an interesting verse to go along with what we're studying tonight? Now, verse 8 through 9 says, "Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." So Elijah lived at Cherith probably about a year, and then God told him to leave. Again, God's instruction might have surprised Elijah, because the Lord tells him to travel north, which is about 100 miles, to the Phoenician city of Zarephath. We don't think of it being that far, but it was over 100 miles. God was sending Elijah into Gentile territory, and since Zarephath was not far from Jezebel's home and her home city, he would be literally living in enemy territory. What was even more surprising than this was that God was sending him to a widow. Again, widows were usually among the neediest of all the people in the land, because there was no one to provide for them. And so God, he would see the hand of God move and work here. It was not only going for the purpose of building her in the faith, but Elijah too, because he was about to face these prophets of Baal. And since Phoenicia landed on Phoenicians depended upon Israel for much of its food supply, food was not too plentiful there. And we see a couple of scriptures really talk about the need of the Phoenician people, because they weren't able to grow like Israel does. In 1 Kings 5 and 9, it says, "My servants shall bring them down from Lebanon to the sea, and I will float them by rafts of the sea to the place you indicate to me, and I will and will have them broken apart there. Then you can take them away, and you shall fulfill my desire by giving food for my household." This was Hiram when he was speaking to Solomon about what he wanted in payment for helping him build the temple. Then we find in the book of Acts, chapter 12, verse 20, it says, "Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country." So we know that there's not a lot of food there because of this. But when God sends us, again, we have to obey him. And if we're going to see his hand move, It may not make any sense to us at all, but if we obey and we know we've heard the voice of God, then we must move. Again, we can't live on man's explanations. We've got to live on God's promises. Watchman Nee once said, how many of you know who Watchman Nee is? He was a great minister, evangelist. He said, because of our proneness to look at the bucket, we forget the fountain. God has frequently to change his means of supply to keep our eyes fixed on the source. I believe that is true. After the nation of Israel entered the promised land, the manna ceased to fall into the camp, and God changed his way of feeding the people. We know that it was only for a season, a time. Joshua 5, 10 through 12 says, now the children of Israel camped at Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Cana that year. During the early days of the church in Jerusalem, the believers had all that they needed. You know, God supplied everything. In Acts 4, 33 through 35, it says, and with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who had possessions of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one, to everyone that had need. But a few years later, the saints in Jerusalem had to receive help literally from the Gentile people, Gentile saints. Acts 11, 27 through 30, it says, and in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Kind of reminds me when there was great famine in the days of Joseph, you know, and what he was to do. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. I believe God, again, was preparing Elijah, his faith, for it to be strong as he faced these prophets, these priests of Baal. Now, the fact that this woman had been instructed by the Lord isn't proof that she was a believer in God, in the God of Israel. I believe she became a believer after this, and I come to this conclusion because the Lord gave orders to, for example, several Gentiles who were not believers, like Cyrus. And he even called Cyrus his shepherd. In the book of 2 Chronicles 36, 22 through 23, it talks about this. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Again, he was not a believer. So that he made a proclamation throughout his kingdom, and also put in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judea. Who is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. Now, even though I don't believe he was a believer, I believe God can put it in the heart of an unbeliever to fulfill his will and his purpose. In Isaiah 44, 28, it talks about him again. It says, who says to Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built into the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Now I can imagine as Cyrus came into the Babylon and what have you, that Daniel was probably standing there with these scriptures ready to share with them if he had never heard them. And you got to believe that kind of maybe built his faith into the fact where he became a believer. We may see Cyrus in heaven. We don't know. But in verses 10 through 16, of the book of 1 Kings 17. It says, "And so he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, 'Please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink.' And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, 'Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand.' And so she said, 'As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die.'" Now keep in mind, the Lord had already told Elijah, he had spoken to the woman to provide for him. And it says, "And Elisha said to her, 'Do not fear, go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth.' And so she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and her household ate for many days. And the bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Elijah." Now, again, notice the widow spoke of Jehovah as the Lord your God. Okay? She no doubt could discern that this stranger that she was speaking to was a Jew, but even this isn't evidence that she was a believer. Again, it's most likely that Elijah remained there, because the Lord said, "Go there and remain there." He remained with her for the other 2 years. And during this time, the widow and her son surely had to have turned from worshiping idols and put their faith in the one true living God, especially seeing this great miracle. So the woman's assets were few, but Elijah's assets were great, because God had promised to take care of him, his hostess and her son. It's quite a promise. The bin of flour and the oil would not run out until it rained again. In our modern society, it's with credit cards and convenient shopping and things like that that we need to remember that each meal that we eat really is a miracle from the hand of God. It could be taken from us in just a moment. And we may live far away from the farmers who grow the food, but we can't live without them. You know, remember, the farmers exist because God has ordained it. What if God withdrew his hand of blessing? We pray that prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread." Folks, that's more than just a line in a prayer that we often use casually and recite it that way. It's an expression of great truth. The Lord cares for us, and sometimes he will use many different kinds of hands to take care of us and feed us. You know, the Bible says that Jesus said, don't take heed to what you're going to wear, what you're going to drink, or what you're going to eat. The Lord knows you have need of these things. I found a poem. I want to share this with you and we'll close. "Back of the loaf is the snowy flour, and back of the flour is the mill, and back of the mill is the wheat, sun and shower, the farmer and the father's will." And that's so true. Each of us, it's said that you hear economists and everything said people ought to have a certain amount of money saved up just in case of emergencies, but we're only a few paychecks away from absolute disaster and poverty. We are dependent upon God for everything, and he has promised to supply all of our needs. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will be added to you." All right, do we have any questions or any thoughts concerning the lesson here tonight?